In the next 2 weeks, we will be bringing our series on Galatians in for a landing. And if you've been here over the past few weeks, we've been walking through this letter to Galatia, or as I tried to encourage us a couple of weeks ago, the letter to Baptistia, just to make it feel like this letter is speaking to us. And in the first three chapters, or the first three sections, Paul has been telling this church and us as the church to let go of our rule-keeping ways and to return to those ways of being people keepers who walk in the Spirit, who recognize this new creation miracle that's happening in our midst through Jesus. One of the highlight verses that we heard in the first three sections was this, where Paul writes, "All of you are one in Christ Jesus. And since you belong to Christ, then you are the children of Abraham. And you have inherited the promise of being named and destined as a child of God." And so what does that destiny as the children of God look like as we move through this letter? And in this section, Paul begins with kind of a first century Martin Luther King feel. Freedom from every mountaintop, let freedom ring. He says, we are free. Being a part of a new creation, being the new people of God, makes us free to be and do the things that free people be and do. And what do free people be and do? They be free. And thus we hit the apex of Paul's letter. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. I suspect Paul had learned enough in his 17 years of church planting and hanging around with Christians in the first century that just leaving it to freedom and Christ, those two words might not be enough. Remember, this letter is written to these people, this church, this young church that was once so good at being Jesus-loving saints, but now had become a place where lines and boundaries were being drawn, where this church that had done so well was now beginning to be twisters of the gospel, abandoners of the gospel. And so Paul is quick to set the trajectory for what freedom in Christ might look like. He writes, "For you were called to freedom, sisters and brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another." Slaves? But I thought back in the other part of the letter, Paul, that you said there was no slave or free, no Jew or Gentile, man and woman. Well, Paul knows Galatian gatekeepers quite well. And he probably knows our hearts fairly well, too. We love rules. We love power. We love lines of authority. We love authority flowcharts, don't we? Well, so-and-so submits to them, and they submit to them, and the buck stops there. Do you run into that in your world? We love rules. We love our own perspectives and ideologies. We even love our own theological soapboxes, don't we? And they come out in the way that we interact with the world. So Paul says, okay. You can be enslaved, but be enslaved to love. Become slaves to one another. Gotcha! And then Paul quotes Jesus, because you got to quote Jesus, right? The whole law is summed up in a single commandment. Or as Jesus would put it, all the law and the prophets hang on this one thing. We know what it is, right? Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Don't be like wild animals who bite and devour and end up being consumed by one another. Instead, be consumed by love. Live by the Spirit, Paul says, and you will not satisfy the desires of the flesh. If you're following along in your NRSV Pew Bible, one Bible commentator says that this is the most poorly translated verse in all of the New Testament by the NRSV translators. Because in the NRSV it says, live by the Spirit, I say, and do not satisfy the desires of the flesh. But the better rendering of the sentence is not a double do-do, but a if-then. Live by the Spirit, I say, and you will not satisfy the desires of the flesh. Isn't that a better promise for us as the people of God? That if we live by the Spirit, the natural outcome of our life is to be a fruitful, non-flesh ways people. And in this season of Pentecost, where a few short weeks ago we celebrated the coming of the Spirit, and even this morning we've dug out some of our season of Pentecost hymns that remind us that the Spirit has come. It has been poured out upon us by the love of God that's poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so then we allow the Spirit to do this good news, good creation work in our lives. Now, it's not easy, but the promise is that God is at work in our lives, breathing on us, breathing with the Spirit of Christ, that breath of peace, that breath of healing, that breath of courage for fearful souls. And so we read the flesh list in part five there. And I want to say something about the flesh list before we jump to the fruit list. Often I think Christians carelessly use the flesh list as a way of saying who's in and who's out of the kingdom of God. Because you might hear someone say, well, of course the fornicators are going to hell. But if you look at that list, it's not just the fornicators and the practiced sorcery people who are in danger of living the way of death. There's words like anger, jealousy, envy, a quarrelsome spirit. Anyone feel those things this week? And this is why we have a confession prayer in our liturgy week after week after week, right? Because we know we all fall short of the glory of God. And then we confess our sins, but we hear these words of assurance. We are forgiven. Go and sin no more. Live by the Spirit. And the promise today is that as we live by the Spirit, people of God, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And what does that look like? It looks like fruit. One of my favorite verses, and I'm sure one of your favorite verses in the Bible, is the fruit of the Spirit. And it also turns out that for all you corporate people out there, if you need a measurable objective for what a good Christian looks like and feels like and maybe smells like, it's the fruit of the Spirit. So when we ask the question, how do we know that our church is actually doing Jesus-y, fruit-filled work in the world? The answer is the fruit list. You don't want to know what freedom in Christ looks like? It's a fruit basket. And I couldn't help but saying in my mind, fruit basket church. We've already got the acronym, FBC. Isn't that lovely? Fruit basket church. It's interesting that Paul uses this singular fruit. He doesn't use plural fruits. It's a ninefold fruit. It's not an exhaustive list, but one fruit, one community, one Lord, one baptism, one fruit to rule them all. So let's work with this image of fruit basket. It reminds us that this is not an individualistic work that we're trying to do. This is us, as the people of God, as community, trying to get this basket work done. Because Paul rarely uses you when he's writing to the churches. If you look at the Greek, it's a y'all. It's always a you-all, or most always a y'all. So the fruit basket image is good because God and Paul and Jesus aren't expecting us to get this fruit work done just individualistically. Because I trust you are not perpetually joyful or perpetually patient. Unless your name is Sandy Sato. Perpetually self-controlled. And so, we can't be all nine fruit at the same time, but look around you. We can be the fruit together. Maybe when I'm joyless, you're joyful. When I am running at the end of my patience, I see you model that Jesus heart of patience to me. When I am feeling faithless, I might see you being faithful. It's the community of faith, allowing the Spirit of the living God to fall upon us, to fill us, to enthuse us, so that we can be this ninefold fruit all the time. Now, lest we think that Christianity is one big fruit party and kind of having that Disney-esque feel, let's remember the context of this letter. This was written to a mess of a church, a diverse church, a church that might have started with real rural kind of country bumpkin blue-collar folk who over the years were intermingled with maybe more sophisticated Jewish, sophisticated religious people. Yet they were trying to keep that tension together, recognizing Jesus as Lord. And yet over the years, the rule-keeping Judaizers had kind of pulled a bait and switch on some of these simpler folk. And thus Paul's urging them. Yes, I know it's a mess. Yes, I know you're diverse. Yes, I know you're full of strengths and weaknesses and rural and cosmopolitan. But you can do it. Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So there's serious stuff at stake here for this church. It's a matter of true life in the Spirit and dwelling in the realm of new creation, or staying stuck in the ways of death, religious ritual, even spiritual harm in some sense. So this is not just for us to feel good as the fruit basket of God. This is so that we might be good news for the good of the world, so that our world, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, our family members might see how God loves and moves in the world. Frederick Buechner, when he reflects on this text, relates it to the life of Jesus and says, Jesus says, "You shall know them by their fruits." And then Jesus goes on to model what this life of fruit might look like. Buechner writes, "This is the gospel that Jesus proclaimed with his lips and lived with his life. Not just preaching to the dispossessed of his day from a high pulpit, but coming down and acting it out by giving himself to them body and soul. Jesus horrified all Jericho by spending the night not with local rabbis or prominent Pharisees, but with people like Zacchaeus, the crooked tax collector. And when Simon the Pharisee laid into him for letting a streetwalker dry his feet with her hair, Jesus said, 'I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much.' It's no wonder that from the very start of his ministry, the forces of Jewish morality and of Roman law were both out to get him, because to Jesus, the only morality that mattered was one that sprang from the forgiven heart, like fruit from the well-watered tree. And the only law Jesus acknowledged as ultimate was the law of love." Fruit from a well-watered tree. I thought that might be good for us as we spend some time, maybe 30 or 40 seconds in reflection, and I ask this reflection question. What part of the ninefold fruit percolates in your heart today? And on the bulletin cover, you have the nine fruit of the Spirit there. And so maybe you can use that, or if you've got your Bible open and you're looking at Galatians 5:22, in a quiet moment, maybe see what word or fruit grabs your heart's attention. And as we sit with that word, I invite you to water it with grace, with worship, with beauty, with care, and mindfulness. And perhaps that word might be your 9-week fruit. Our 10 a.m. services are running for 9 weeks, and maybe this could be your 9-week fruit. Use this fruit as the centerpiece for your times of reflection, quiet meditation, or prayer. And the good news is we do this together as Fruit Basket Church. We will put Christ's life on display. We will not walk in the ways of the flesh. And we, like Jesus, will acknowledge that the only law that has ultimate authority in our lives, in the life of our church, is the law of love. And so I invite you into 30 or 40 seconds of silence to sit with your fruit, and then I'll close us in prayer. Lord God, when the hungry are fed, the sick healed, the lonely made family, the outcast brought in, the sinner forgiven, the tyrant transformed, and the enemy reconciled, we know your work by the fruit it produces. May our lives bear fruit worthy of your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.